Let's have a word of prayer before we get into the message proper. Father God, we're here because we are in need of resurrection power. And that resurrection power is only available through the one who has conquered death and resurrected, and that's Jesus Christ. So it is in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we come here today to lift him up and worship. And we ask a special blessing on us through the power of the Holy Spirit. May he come and transform us into the image of your Son. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One book that was significant in my conversion was the book, The Desire of Ages. And in there, on page 83, it's written, "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour, how often? Each day in contemplation of the life of Christ." How many of us spend more than an hour watching Netflix? Don't raise your hands. How many of us spend an hour, more than an hour, reading trashy novels? Or even watching the news? Yeah. And yet, how often do we spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ? We're told we should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, particularly, especially the what? Closing ones. We're talking about the final week in Christ's life here on this planet before he was crucified. And typically they call this the Passion Week, right? And we, as Seventh-day Adventists, we don't necessarily follow those traditions, but we do recognize that those things happened. And we recognize that the closing time of Christ's life here on this planet, right before the cross, were crucial ones. And in fact, they were all so important that all four Gospels write heavily on those on that topic. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened. Does anyone know what quickened means here? Yeah, it means to be alive. Our love will be become more alive, and we will be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, how many of you want to be saved at last? All of us. We must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. And we do that by contemplating the life of Christ at least a thoughtful hour each day. 15, 20 years ago, I did an apologetics series at Indiana University in Bloomington. One message in particular had a phenomenal response. And what do I mean by this? Well, I made an appeal that evening, and over 95% of the audience in that gymnasium responded to that appeal. What was the topic? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And we examined six lines of evidence to show that Jesus is indeed God. And we explored the testimony of Jesus, testimony of his friends, his enemies, the testimony of prophecy, even historic testimony, and then I shared my testimony. And the response was overwhelming. Of relevance this Easter weekend is the fifth line of evidence, which is the historicity of the resurrection. And due to the vast amounts of manuscripts out there that because they're so voluminous, there's so much manuscripts related to the New Testament, it's very hard to disagree that the New Testament is, in fact, a valid piece of document. All of these manuscripts establish the veracity of the New Testament, and so that even if the New Testament documents were merely just a collection of secular writings, now I'm not suggesting that the New Testament is secular. I believe firmly that it's inspired by God. But if you take it just from a classical literal perspective, because the amount of material that's out there, and you look at that those pieces of writings as just simply secular historical writing, their authenticity would generally be regarded by most as beyond all doubt. So what they find in those documents, most people establish these are, they take it as established facts. Now, granted, there are people out there that will say, yeah, there was a person named Jesus that lived, but I don't believe that he was miraculous. You get what I'm saying? They will recognize that, oh, okay, those sorts of things probably happened. Paul probably did travel to Rome. These sorts of things happened. Felix was around. Yes, Caesar was around. Yes, Pontius Pilate was around. Yet, we don't believe in God and we don't believe in miracles, but we think that the New Testament documents are pretty accurate for what they're talking about. So even if we take the New Testament documents as merely secular history, we can actually establish five distinct facts. Five distinct facts about the resurrection. Fact number one, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. History tells us the fact that Jesus was charged with, does anyone remember? Blasphemy. He was charged with blasphemy by the Jews, and that was a capital offense. But the Jews couldn't kill or execute anyone on their own, so they sent Jesus to Pilate, who washed his hands clean before Christ was crucified for treason by the Romans. The greatest thing about this historical fact is that we have extra biblical sources. What does that mean? Extra biblical sources. Sources that are outside of the Bible that confirm this event took place. You have notably writers like Josephus, writings like the Babylonian Talmud, or the Sumerian writer, or Cornelius Tacitus. Have you heard of that name before? Cornelius Tacitus, in his book, The Annals, reports and authenticates both the existence of Christ and the circumstance of Christ's death under the authority of Pilate as he recites what's happening during the 9-day fire of Rome in AD 64. He writes, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination called Christians by the populace. And then he goes on to explain why this name came to be. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Now, does this match up with the gospel accounts? Absolutely. Is Cornelius Tacitus an inspired writer of history? No, he was just documenting what was happening. Was he a Christian? No. Tacitus mentions Christ because he wants to explain where the word Christians come from, and he describes the Christian as the people who follow Jesus Christ who was put to death by Pontius Pilate. You also have a second century Greek writer, Lucian of Samosata, who speaks of Christ as the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced a new form of initiation into the world. As an aside, there are lots of hostile testimony. Do you know what I mean by hostile testimony? It's one thing if your own basketball team thinks you're the greatest player. That's friendly testimony. Hostile testimony is if all of your opposing teams think you're a really good basketball player. Does this make sense? So, hostile testimony in light of what we're talking about here are people who are not Christian, who actually don't believe in God, who don't believe in Christ as deity, who write about him. So we have some hostile testimony, people like Suetonius, who wrote the 12 Caesars, and there he mentions Christ at least twice. You have Pliny the Younger. He mentions Christians about 7 times and Christ about 3 times in his works. And one notable historian, Celsus, He was a second century philosopher who actually produced a vehement attack upon Christianity entitled True Discourse. It was written in AD 178. Celsus argued that Christ owed his existence to the result of fornication between Mary and a Roman soldier named Panthera. And as Jesus matured, he began calling himself God, and this act, according to Celsus, was what caused his Jewish brothers to kill him. That's not very favorable testimony, is it? It's denigrating, isn't it? And yet, as denigrating as his attack is, you'll notice that Celsus never went so far to suggest that Jesus never existed. In fact, his hostile testimony confirms that there was a person named Jesus Christ and that he had a birth under questionable circumstances. So, not only does the Bible document the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we have other secular historical records that confirms the fact that Jesus was tried and crucified. Our second fact, burial by Joseph of Arimathea in his tomb. Where was this tomb? Was it in China? You're laughing now, but I'm going to make a point with that here in a moment. It was there near Jerusalem. That's right. It was near Jerusalem. The location of the tomb was known and is part of Mark's source material. Now, why do I mention the Gospel of Mark? Well, Mark is the first gospel written, according to scholars, and some scholars will argue that Mark's gospel was written within 5 years of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So in other words, the closer you are to the event, the better your memory or recall of what happened. And you'll notice that Mark's gospel is shorter than the rest. It lacks all the embellishments that the other synoptic gospels use, meaning Matthew and Luke, and even John to an extent. But Mark talks about how Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in Joseph's tomb. Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was, in fact, buried. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea by name. And we're also told that Joseph was a member of the high council that was responsible for condemning Jesus to death. And such, because in that context, Joseph would then be an enemy of Jesus, right? Because he was on the same body, tribunal body, that voted to condemn and crucify Christ or put him to death. How do I say this? If I'm trying to create the myth, the hopes that Jesus died and was resurrected, why in the world would I invent a person on the other team that was beneficial to my cause? Does this make sense? Logically, Joseph was probably not an invention of the early Christian because of his affiliation with the council that condemned Christ to die. Also, one of the earliest best attested to fact is that Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb. Well, why is this important? Well, pretend I'm one of Jesus' disciples living in Jerusalem. We're all living in Jerusalem. And I'm trying to invent this myth, create this hoax of Jesus' resurrection. Would it be better for me to have Jesus buried in China or in Jerusalem? If I'm trying to make a myth, why? Because if I'm trying to tell you a lie and saying that Christ is no longer in the tomb, it's better for me if the tomb was in China where none of you have access to, correct? But the tomb was known by everyone because Joseph was on the high council, he was rich, And he was affluent and had power. And so people knew him and they knew where his tomb was. And so if they know, if I say that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, you can go to that tomb and see if the body is there or not. Does this make sense? Okay. So that brings us to our third fact. The tomb was discovered empty, that's right. Again, Mark's gospel lacks the typical embellishment of this event that's found in other early material, but he also records that this tomb was found empty by women. Oh, why is this significant? According to Jewish thought, and even in the Roman, some of the Roman legal system, if you had testimony from a woman, it was considered unreliable. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be sexist or anything like that, but that's what the legal status was back then. You could have 100 women testify of something, but you can get 2 men to get up and testify the exact opposite. They won't listen to the women. But yet, hear this embarrassing fact, one of the most crucial facts, that the tomb was discovered empty, was discovered by women who were unreliable witnesses. And yet, the New Testament documents all report this potentially embarrassing fact. Are you willing to stake your whole religion on women finding that tomb empty? Come on now. If you wanted to make a religion that was palatable and people were like, wow, that makes sense, you wouldn't have women be the first witnesses, would you? You would want someone like Joseph of Arimathea go to the tomb and go, wow, it's empty. And then you can point to power and prestige and, wow, he's a male Jew and he looked and found that the tomb was empty. That lends credibility. But when you actually go the opposite way and tell the truth that the women found it, this lends evidence to the actual idea that the tomb was indeed empty and was discovered by women. Secondly, that stone that was on the tomb, in front of the tomb, it weighed, at least according to some scholars, 1.5 to 2 tons. How in the world could you have anyone move that stone covering without the Roman guards that were there watching and guarding it? Particularly, how could you have the cowardly disciples? Right? I mean, Peter denied Christ just a few moments ago, right? And they're all huddled in the upper room, all scared to death, thinking, oh, I'm going to go next because Christ died on the cross. Do you think they were brave enough to go to the tomb to push a 2-ton rock out of the way to get the body of Christ out of there? No way. It doesn't make any sense. Why would the Roman soldiers push the stone away too? Does this make any sense? No. And in fact, we're told that there was a Roman seal on that tomb. So you not only had to move a 2-ton rock, you would have to do what? Break the seal. Guess what happens when you break the seal? The Roman Empire would send their FBI and CIA after you and charge you with a capital crime and put you to death. Most likely crucify you upside down because you broke one of their seals. So why would the Roman soldiers break it? And how in the world would the cowardly disciples come and do that? And the other fascinating thing is, all the Roman guards that were there, they ran off, didn't they? They ran off and they ran over to the Jewish leaders. They were scared for their lives and they were paid to pay flawless attention to this duty of being the night watch there, but they all went AWOL. And yet, we don't hear of any repercussions on these people. All this leads us to believe that the tomb was in fact empty. Paul Alpheus states, the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. The disciples did not go off to Athens or Rome to preach that Christ was raised from the dead. Rather, they stayed right there in the city of Jerusalem, where the tomb was located near them. And that's where they were preaching that Christ was raised from the dead, to the point where anyone listening to this could go and prove them wrong by going to the tomb and finding it still occupied. But the fact was, it was indeed empty. And remember the account of how the Roman soldiers ran back to the Jewish leaders to report the resurrection? What did the Jewish leadership bribe them to do? The earliest Jewish response, the earliest Roman response was, oh, the disciples came and stole the body away. That response presumes, it presupposes that the tomb was indeed empty. Their response only tries to explain how the tomb was empty, not that it was not empty. Does this make sense? So therefore, the historical documents of the New Testament, the four Gospels, and all the other portions there in the letters of Paul that talk about how the tomb was empty, this is also an established fact. Fact number four, post-crucifixion appearances. Remember how I told you in Jesus' time women were unreliable witnesses? Well, John records that Jesus first appeared to women, right? And then Paul tells us how Jesus appeared to more than 500 people in 1 Corinthians 15. That pretty much guarantees that fact. Okay? Even Gert Ludermann, who is a professor of history and literature of early Christianity at George August University in Germany. He's a New Testament professor. And get this, he's an atheist. I don't know how you messed that up. He's a professor of New Testament, and he's an atheist. You know what he says? He wrote, it is historically certain that Jesus did appear to the disciples. But what's his rationale and how this happened? He says that the appearance of Christ to them was a mass guilt-induced hallucination. I mean, you see the amount of twisting they have to do to make what really took place fit their own narrative? I'm surprised they even gave him a job at the theology school. The fifth fact, the prevailing Jewish messianic idea. What do I mean by this? Well, Jesus, their leader, was dead. And according to Old Testament law, we'll be covering that here in a bit about him hanging on the tree and him being crucified. Jesus' execution demonstrated to the world that he died a heretic's death. And the Jewish thought at that time did not include a resurrection before the resurrection at the end of time. Or, if you were like the Sanhedrin, you didn't even believe there was a resurrection at all. And yet, you had Peter crying out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So in the disciples' minds, Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And yet, in Peter's mind, he expected the Messiah to conquer the Romans. Do you get what I'm saying? He had no concept of the fact that Jesus was going to die, be buried, and resurrected. In fact, Christ told them multiple times, "I am going to die," and they didn't hear it. They didn't understand it. So, it would be extremely fantastical to make up a story of your hero your leader dying and coming back to life when the whole Jewish nation did not even conceive of a Messiah being executed, did not even conceive of being buried, did not conceive of a resurrection. I mean, that goes beyond what they were expecting. But wait, that's not all. These disciples who claimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and later on they preached in Jerusalem and throughout the whole world that Jesus was in fact the one that came out of that tomb by resurrection, guess what? They all died preaching that message. If they made it all up, why would they die for it? Why in the world would you insist on a lie and let your life hang in the balance and ultimately pay with your life to support a lie?
They believed they would be resurrected.
In other words, they were doing this because they saw it as truth. Not only did they died alone. And I hope I can make this make sense. It's one thing if you have group think take place. Back when I was at the University of Oregon, I did my undergrad in psychology, and that was one of my focus was on group think. And basically what group think is, when you have two or three people that share an idea, it's very hard to dissuade them from that idea. But when you separate people out as individuals, it's easier to persuade them of something. Okay? So, if you had a group of 11 men come together and say that Christ came out of that tomb, he resurrected, and then you said, you guys all need to recant, otherwise we're going to execute you. It's easier for all 11 of them to band together and say, no, we said we're going to make this lie up and we're going to stick with this hoax, even if we die. Let's stay together. It's easier for that to happen. But yet, history tells us that every single one of them died alone. Alone. They were that convinced that Jesus was indeed resurrected, and they were willing to die alone. So when you take these five facts together, the trial, crucifixion, burial, the empty tomb, the appearances, and the prevailing messianic idea of the time, the best explanation for these five facts is the resurrection. In fact, Josh McDowell, a Christian apologist, was once asked, Professor McDowell, why can't you refute Christianity? To which McDowell responded, for a very simple reason, I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Berean Standard Bible tells us that if Christ had not been resurrected, our preaching would be worthless, and so would our faith be worthless. Just a moment ago, you heard a beautiful prelude by Chopin about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. What did Jesus endure for you and me? Go back in your mind's eye to Gethsemane, and is this what you picture? This is what is typically portrayed in many of our art and so forth. But listen to this vivid depiction of Jesus in Gethsemane. Behold him contemplating the price to be paid for the human soul. In his agony, he clings to the cold ground as if to prevent himself from being drawn further from God. The chilling dew of night falls upon his prostrate form, but he heeds it not. From his pale lips comes the bitter cry, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, even now, he adds, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Did you hear that emotion in that piece earlier? Do you see this picture? I think this is far more accurate of what Christ was enduring there. And yes, Christ did suffer physically in Gethsemane. And incidentally, while he was going through this and having his prayer, where were his disciples? They were just not too far away and they were sleeping. They were sleeping. How many of us are sleeping today? Well, if you're sleeping during the sermon, I'll give you grace. But it's a hard question to answer because I don't know I'm sleeping while I'm sleeping until I wake up. Just like the disciples who were the closest to Christ in Jesus' most difficult time, where were they? They were in a stupor. We smile and laugh a little, but are we any different from those disciples? We need to wake up. Lord, please wake us up. Well, I'm not going to address Jesus' physical suffering today. I spoke about the mechanics of the crucifixion in my sermon on December 28th, 2019. So you can go to our YouTube channel and search for the word patibulum. It'll come up. There, I talk about the spiritual and physical sufferings of Christ, and I explore Jesus' heel crushing, hematidrosis, hypovolemia. So I won't do that today. Instead, let's spend a moment unpacking Jesus' anguish from a spiritual context. And I touch on this briefly in the patibulum sermon as well. But listen to the words of this commentator as the spiritual suffering of Christ is depicted, of Jesus dying death. And we're going to have to understand it's not just any ordinary death. We're talking about the second death. There are many whose hearts are no more deeply stirred by the humiliation and death of Christ than by the death of the martyrs of Jesus. Many have suffered death by slow tortures and some by crucifixion. And what does the death of God's dear Son differ from these? It is true that he died upon a cross, a most cruel death, yet others for his sake have suffered equally, so far as bodily torture is concerned. Why then was the suffering of Christ more dreadful than that of other persons who have yielded their lives for his sake? Had his suffering consisted in bodily pain alone, then his death was no more painful than that of some of the martyrs. But bodily pain was only a small part of the agony of the beloved Son of God as he hung upon the cross. The sins of the world were upon him, and also the sense of his Father's wrath against the sinner, as he suffered the penalty of the law. What's this penalty? Yeah. Right? The wages of sin is? Yeah. That's right. It was these that crushed his divine soul. It was the hiding of his Father's face, a feeling that his own dear Father had forsaken him as he drank the cup which the sinner so richly merited. That brought despair to his soul. The separation that sin makes between God and man was fully realized and keenly felt by the innocent, suffering man of Calvary. He was oppressed by the powers of darkness and had not one ray of light to brighten his future. His mental agony on this account was so great that man can have but a faint conception of it. What Christ was experiencing was complete spiritual, eternal death and abandonment by God. In fact, if you look at Matthew 27:46, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? With the sin of the world upon him, Jesus suffered spiritual death, a separation from the Father. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that sin causes separation from God and that God hides his face from you so that he does not hear you. The Father must have turned away from his beloved Son on the cross, and it was significant, so significant, that for the very first time, Jesus refers to God not as his Father, but as God. All through his other communion with the Father in heaven, he'd always say, Father, Father. This was the first time he referred to God the Father as merely just God. This anguish of entering into the tomb, of being eternally separated from God, to be eternally non-existent, was what Christ went through for you and me. It's interesting to note, the gospel writer John tells us, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up, and this command I receive from my Father. The average time of suffering before death by crucifixion, according to historians, is anywhere from 2 to 9 days. So that's why crucifixion was torturous, because you didn't die immediately. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, that was a very quick physical death. So much so that Mark tells us that Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so soon. You'll see that in Mark 15:44. And so while many of the preceding signs, the physical signs preceding death were present, one possibility is that Jesus didn't die just by physical factors, but that he gave up of his life on his own accord. His last statement, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," seems to show that Jesus' death occurred by giving himself up. And so when you go back to John 10, where he states that he's the only one that has the power to lay down his life, he has proved his power over death by his resurrection. In other words, Jesus, Jehovah God, has power over life and death because he is the truth, the way, and the life. Remember we talked about the prevailing messianic idea? This is part of it. Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that you're cursed if you hang from a tree. And so the Hebrews considered this a shameful, scandalous execution that was reserved for the most vilest offenders. In fact, the rabbis from the first century referred to Jesus as, in Hebrew, the hanged one. The cross was, in essence, repugnant and grotesque for the Jew and even the Roman Gentiles. So much so that Paul writes that Christ suffered death, even death on a cross. He's trying to emphasize how abhorrent this is, and yet, in other places, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So, Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that you're cursed if you hang from a tree. It's quoted in Galatians 3:13, which says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a what? Curse for whom? You and me, that's right. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Note, when Christ died on that cross, he did not die the same type of death like everyone else. He died the death the sinner was supposed to die. And what kind of death is that, folks? The Bible calls it the second death. He died the death that you and I are supposed to die at the end of time. This is a death of complete, total non-existence. And he had to do this because of this curse, and he actually became the curse. Christ was suffering the death that was pronounced upon the transgressor of God's law. What kind of death is this? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. While life is the inheritance of the righteous, death is the portion of the wicked. The penalty threatened is not merely temporal death. For all of us must suffer this. It is the second death, the opposite of what? Everlasting life. Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The words there, to be, are supplied in English. See, it's very appropriate to read it, for God has made Jesus sin for us, that we might be made righteousness of God in Jesus. Going back to the scriptures that Helia read for us, I want to focus on verse 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The word there, know, in green, is ginosko in the Greek. This is the same know when it says that a man knew his wife. It's a very intimate knowledge. But what is this knowledge of? What does the text say? It's an intimate knowledge of him. Who's him? Jesus Christ. What else? And the power of his resurrection. You need to know Jesus Christ intimately, and you need to know the power of his resurrection. This power of resurrection is something that Paul wanted in for his own life. Paul was not merely wanting to get acquainted with the power that affected Christ's resurrection. He longed for that power to operate in him as well. Paul is expressing the desire to have the same sin-conquering power in his life that Christ had in his. It's that same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead that's needed for people like you and me. People like you and me need a resurrection power to resurrect me, a dead sinner, dead in my sins, and we need that resurrection power to recreate me into God's image. That resurrection power is required to resurrect us. That resurrection power is required to recreate us. And so when we become like him, you can see that becoming like him in his death, what this is referring to is that Paul was willing to die physically, which he did, right? He died a martyr's death. But more than that, he was also willing to die spiritually in his daily life. Paul shared in Christ's meekness and submissiveness, Christ's unselfish love and devotion, Christ's anguish for humans and their sin. And in conforming or becoming like Jesus Christ, Paul could truly say, I die daily. And he can also say, I am crucified with Christ. So how do you and I obtain this resurrection power? Let me ask it this way. Do I need resurrection power if I'm alive? No. If I'm already alive, I don't need resurrection power. So resurrection power only comes to those who are dead. Resurrection power only comes to those who are dead. This means I have to die daily. And if I'm dead, what am I? A corpse. I'm a corpse. Does a corpse feel anything? Does it think anything? If I'm a corpse and you insult me, will my feelings get hurt? If you kicked me, would it bother me? If I'm a corpse. You know, The world today has changed so much. It's now a place that places so much emphasis on feelings these days, right? Imagine if we had more people dying to self on a daily basis. So if I die daily, resurrection power is available to me. And then I daily, what? Resurrect into newness of life, Romans 6:4. This is the continuous conversion process. I die daily to self. I'm resurrected by Jesus' power and live the newness of life by faith of the Son of God. That is why Paul attested, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but who? Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you want the power of Jesus' resurrection in your life? You need to experience it every single day, because those who will experience an end time resurrection are those who die daily and resurrect daily. Jesus overcame death by his resurrection power, and that power is available to you right now if you're dead. Will you say with Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection? Is that your desire? To know him, Jesus Christ, and have the power of his resurrection living inside of you? Some of you don't sound convinced.
Yes. Amen.
This is what this whole weekend is about. God help us take and harness that resurrection power and let it bring wonders and work miracles in my life, so that the Spirit of Christ will be manifest in me as I relate to others and share. Father, we're so grateful that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is our Lord, as Romans tells us. And so, Father, as we reflect upon a thoughtful hour each day, particularly the closing ones, may we truly recognize that if Christ had not been resurrected, our preaching and our faith would be absolutely worthless. So we thank you and praise you that indeed Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. And come, Lord Jesus, for we need to see you soon. Thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.